The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thank you. Good morning. It's a really special time just now. And I think sometimes it's probably a rhythm we get so used to. But that's just so special to be so tuned into the presence of God. And I'm starting to understand that God's presence doesn't come. God's presence is already here, like it was in the car on the way here, like it will be tomorrow when you're at work or at home or whatever you're doing. God's presence is always there. But we get these times where we just tune right in, and I just feel like it's been an incredibly special time. So let's pray before we look at the Word of God. God, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your generosity, for your hospitality, for your warmth, for your care, your kindness. We just pause, God, and remember how privileged we are to do the things that we've just done together. That we've gathered around your table. This is a table set here before my feet. That is a table that most of us would be familiar with, and yet spiritually we gather around your table. And we take our seats at the table of our Father. And as we were singing Hey Big Brother before, I'm reminded of, again, a truth that if Jesus, you were a part of that parable, if you were the big brother, you would not have let your younger brother go very far before pursuing him and wooing him back to your Father's table. And we thank you that we have a seat at our Father's table because you have done that for us. We thank you that as we sit at your table, we can tune in and hear your voice. And even as we sit in rows this morning, God, we sit equally around your table in the wonderful presence of you, our Father. We thank you, God, for your word this morning. As Evan has led us to tune in and to hear your voice, we thank you that we have a record of your very voice, your very speaking, Jesus, the red words in some of our Bibles. We thank you that we will hear that this morning as we read from John chapter 11. And it's something that we never want to take for granted, that we have this precious gift. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, our minds, our hands, our feet this morning, that we would continue to walk in your ways. We ask it, Jesus, in your precious and beautiful name. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm still spinning out from this thing. Like Matt did it in the 8 a.m. service as well, and then he did it. I'm like, I'm just still mystified. I'm pretty sure my hand didn't change as I was coming down, but hey, look, I think there's some basic physics in it, but you know, I don't work very well with basic things. I prefer the complex things, you know. Well, sure. Thanks to everyone who came to pray for rain on Thursday morning. If you couldn't make it, thanks for being there in spirit. I was chatting with a farmer actually in between services just before, and he really reminded me that we don't just want to come to God and say, make it rain. You know, we say one word and the rain starts falling. God can do that, absolutely. And I think it's not wrong to come and ask him. But at the same time, like that picture of sitting at God's table and saying, okay, God, it hasn't rained yet. It hasn't rained yet. So what are you saying? What are you doing? Like, and trying to understand and discern what's going on there. And it was great to talk to a farmer this morning and just be reminded of that he's really seeing the effects of the drought firsthand, and his friends as well. And it's really disastrous. But God, what are you doing? What are you trying to say? It's really important to my dad always used to say to me, son, you've got two ears and one mouth, and you should use that. You should use them proportionally. Anyone else have that advice? It's funny that my dad speaks a lot. Anyway, is that recorded? Maybe not. You know, as we come to prayer, we listen more than we speak. And so as we continue to pray and say, Dad, please bring the rain, we also want to hear, God, what are you saying? And how might you use your church in this time in our nation? I don't know if you've heard the news, but the simple act of doing this in the wrong place can get you in big trouble financially as of February 2020. if you look or touch your mobile, look at or touch your mobile phone, no, touch it, not look at it, you can look at it, I suppose. But if you touch your mobile phone in your car from February 2020 and see the red and blue lights in your rearview mirror, you will cop a $1,000 fine. Did you know about this? Who does it already? Don't put your hand up. We don't want to confess that sort of stuff here. No, we're just doing spiritual things here. If you actually get caught twice in 12 months, you can lose your license. That's the new law, and Queensland is bringing those laws in the most toughest, the most severe way. That $1,000 fine is only in Queensland. I think South Australia's the next at about $500. But if you're caught with your mobile phone in your hand, you're going to cop it. So it makes you think twice, doesn't it? It makes you think twice. I mean, I think most people I know at some point or another have grabbed their phone while driving. I know that I have done it. But it makes me think twice. And I think that's the way to make laws work, right? Is in a healthy functioning society, if you can make disobedience to the law costly enough, it deters most sane people from breaking the law. We know that not everyone's sane, including some of us in the room, in that sense. But if you, just with laws in general, the lawmakers and the law enforcers, they're thinking these things, if people do them, they're going to be destructive and disruptive to society. We've got to make it really unattractive to go and do those things. And a way to do that is to make it really costly if you're caught. That's why most of us obey the law most of the time, right? What really surprises me, though, is that this truth, this reality, when it comes to the kingdom of God and when it comes to following God and following Jesus in the world in which we live, often you have to flip that around. Because obedience to God oftentimes is far more costly than disobedience to God. It can cost you far more to follow Jesus than to not follow him. It can cost you far more that when you hear God speak and you understand what God's will is for your life, it can be far more costly to embrace that than to ignore it. And so whereas in society, disobedience is really costly, in the kingdom of God, in this world, in this city, it can be far more costly to be obedient. And no one knew this better than Jesus. No one knew this better than Jesus. And it wasn't just as he looked at Calvary that he got this. I think he understood this from the moment it became clear about who he was. He knew that, my Father, if I follow your will in my life, it's going to cost me everything. And yet he went on and did it. And it might be a little bit speculative. It might be a little bit speculative. I don't think it's random speculation. I think it's informed speculation to come to the passage today, John chapter 11, and see this being true for Jesus in this moment that we have the privilege of reading, this history of Jesus with his disciples. In John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, that's our passage for this morning. We can see that Jesus knew how costly it was to be obedient to his Father. So open your Bibles, turn on your phones. We're not in cars, so we can do that safely and securely, knowing that we're not going to get charged. Maybe we should bring in, if you look at your phone while the sermon's being preached, you have to give a $1,000 offering. What do you reckon? That sounds good, eh? Yeah, it goes to the staff party at the end of the year. Very good. But let's get into the scripture. Let me, just before we read it outright, I just want to set a bit of context. It's always really helpful. And I'm really, what is really important here as we look at John chapter 11, as whenever you read scripture, is to get an understanding of the whole flow of the letter or the gospel or the prophecy, the prophet or whatever it is, to get an understanding of the whole flow of that book or that letter, to place what you're reading within that context. So as we come immediately to this, Jesus and his disciples have hightailed it out of Judea, out of the area around Jerusalem, and they're in relative safety on the other side of the Jordan River. Okay? They're pretty comfortable over there. Jesus knew the danger of being obedient to his Father's will as he spoke and met people and preached and did all the stuff he was meant to do right in Judea and right in Jerusalem. He knew the danger. And in John chapter 7, it tells us that there's a seeming reluctance to go when everyone wanted him to go into Jerusalem for the festival of Tabernacles. There was some kind of resistance in him because he knew it was going to get him into trouble. And yet he goes anyway. And it was in Judea that Jesus, and if you really want to get under someone's skin, here's a really good insult to give them that doesn't involve swearing. So when you think of son of a, don't end that in the way that most people do. Just call them a son of Satan. Okay, next time you want to insult someone, call them the son of Satan. That's what Jesus did to the Pharisees, and that's pretty sure way of getting yourself into trouble. Okay, so this is the place where he did that. And it's actually Jesus being quite aggressive in the terminology that he's giving to these Pharisees, calling them the sons of Satan. Wow. It was also in Judea and Jerusalem where he claimed to be one with God. He claimed that that he was God, and if you look at me and you see me, you see my Father. Now, if sons of Satan didn't cause them to do it, this one actually caused people to bend down and pick up rocks to start throwing at him. And at that point, this happens twice in his little speech. The second time it happens, they're out of there. And so Jesus and his disciples and whoever else is with him, they head out, they head east from Jerusalem, and they go across the Jordan River, and they're there in this place that is far enough away from that danger. This was a good place to be, don't you think? Like, if you were there, okay, here are my options. I can stay here and get stoned along with this guy I'm following, or I can go to the other side of the Jordan where we're safe, where we're comfortable. And you know, that stuff that Jesus had just been saying about him being a good shepherd and me being one of his sheep, I like that pasture over there. All right, the other side of the Jordan's pretty good. The grass is green over there. So, yeah, let's get out of this heat. Let's get out of this trouble and this danger, and let's get to the other side of the Jordan River. I feel like this setting where the disciples find themselves with Jesus, this geographical setting, is actually a pretty good picture of the spiritual place where we find so much of contemporary Western Christianity. We like to be comfortable. We like to be away from trouble. We like to be with Jesus in the warm and fuzzies, in that place of him being our good shepherd and us being his sheep, enjoying this comfortable pasture. And so we will sing praise, and we will give financially, and we will do the right things because life is pretty comfortable and we're thanking Jesus for it. And each of us actually longs to be on the other side of the Jordan River where it's safe and secure and predictable. And see, what we could do then if we're happy there is we could look at a passage like this and start to look at the things that Jesus says around it, like Jesus saying, I come to give you life and life abundantly. Yes, abundant life in this nice green pasture. That sounds good to me, Jesus. When he goes on to raise Lazarus from the dead, we can go, excellent, Jesus gives me new life and I'll just have sweet pastures here and then sweet pastures in heaven because I'm going to get raised with the rest of the saints the day I die. It's going to be wonderful. We could look at this and look at Jesus' love for his friends, as we'll see soon, that Jesus goes back into Judea because he loves his friends, and Jesus loves his friends, he loves his people, and we are the friends of Jesus, and so we love to be in this nice green pasture as his sheep. We could also talk about God's perfect timing, that, you know, Jesus and his timing and going back to Judea, there's some weirdness going on there, but when we're in trouble and we're in strife, it's only a matter of time before he'll take us back into the green pasture where everything's cozy and comfortable. But if we do that, if we project this comfortable Christianity in this passage, we actually miss the point. And we miss this chunk, this important chunk of scripture in John chapter 11, verses 1-16. This John chapter 11 contains some pretty memorable stuff, like Lazarus being raised from the dead. It has that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. There's a lot in John chapter 11, and we want to jump there quickly and project our comfortable Christianity on it. But we can't do that. We need to read through this and understand what's going on. So all of that, pretty long intro, is the context to where the news reaches Jesus and his disciples that Lazarus is sick. So we pick up chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Martha and Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now this is disruptive news for Jesus and his disciples, because this is disrupting their comfort. They're in the other side of the Jordan. Life is good. They've got their feet up. They're having a good time. Oh, man, one of Jesus' boys is sick. One of his mates is sick. And he's probably going to want to go back to that place where we just got out of with our lives, with our tail between our legs. Jesus is probably going to want to go back. And I reckon as the disciples heard this news, they're going, oh, what do you reckon he's going to do? Do you reckon he's going to want to take us back there? I hope not. I really hope not. This is good. This is a good place to be right here. Let's not leave the other side of the Jordan. When Jesus heard this news, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Seems like a pretty typical sort of thing that Jesus would say. It's a little bit cryptic. It's a little bit, what is he meaning when he says that? I wish Jesus would speak more plainly. This seems like a really important thing that he said. It seems like it's really theologically heavy, and it's something that people smarter than me could unpack. There's a bit of the same theme as when Jesus healed the blind man, and they asked, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? No, it's for God's glory, all that sort of thing. All of that to say is, I don't want to focus on this particular statement of Jesus in this passage, because I want to get on to what he does with his disciples. And so it goes on to say, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That seems like a typo to me. It seems like the translators didn't quite get this right, or the person who's right, whether it was John himself or whether he had some guy writing for him, he made a mistake at this point. Because this doesn't make any sense. Jesus loved him, so he waited 2 more days. What? Wouldn't it make more sense that Jesus loved him, so he sprinted back to Bethany, so he hailed a horse or something, or he got some angels to fly him back first class to Bethany? Like, why would you wait 2 days? That doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus knew by this stage, of course, the power that he had. And he knew, and I think he knew, Lazarus is a friend and I love him. I need to get back there and heal him. Why would he wait for 2 days? Why this delay? Well, what I don't think is going on is Jesus kicking back in the land of luxury, having a bit of a 2-day rager before going, all right, now it's time to go back to work. Come on, guys, we've got to go back. I don't think that's the picture. I don't think it's Jesus going, this is too hard. I know I have to do it, but I'm just going to procrastinate because it's really good here on the other side of the Jordan River. That doesn't seem like Jesus to me, and I don't think it does to you either. What I do think is happening here, what I think is going on in these 2 days, is Jesus is wrestling with his Father in prayer. Why do I think this? This is where I look at the rest of John to understand what's going on for Jesus here. Way back in chapter 5, we have this record of Jesus saying that it's part of the reason why the Pharisees were starting to get a bit ticked off with him. He was saying, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only do what my Father reveals. I only do what my Father says to do. And I think in this moment, Jesus is actually quite a bit anxious to go back towards Jerusalem. He's anxious himself to go back into Judea. There is an anxiety there. How could Jesus anxious? That doesn't make any sense. But yeah, it does when you understand his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he actually went to the cross. Such stress and such agonizing that the sweat came out of him like drops of blood. And so I think for Jesus here, he's going, this is the final time. This is the final time that I will ever walk back into Judea. I'm on the path here to my death. I'm on the path here right into the heart of danger where my life will be lost. He knew that. He knew that. And so these 2 days, I think he is wrestling with the Father. He's listening to his Father. He's discerning his Father's will before he is then obedient to his Father's will. And then he said to his disciples after 2 days, there's a fair bit of time covered in these short verses. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. We can imagine if you were there. Really? Is that really what you heard? Because I heard something different. I heard we just stay here and be comfortable. But you are God, so you probably heard better than me. Let's leave this place of comfort. Let's walk back into danger and death because, not because I'm a risk taker or because I love danger, no, because my Father has said so. Obedience is far more costly than disobedience in the kingdom of God. But Rabbi, they said, like you all and me all, we all say the same thing. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you and yet you were going back. Notice the little word choice here. I think this is intentional. I think this is anointed. This is inspired word of God. Jesus says, let us go back to Judea, but then they go, you, they tried to stone you and you want to go back. They're trying to distance themselves and go, no, we don't want to go back there. This is disengagement with Jesus. And then Jesus answers again with something that, again, I go, just speak plainly, Jesus. Just like with the parables, they're better when you explain them. He answers this way when they say, you want to go back there? Jesus says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Just imagine Jesus saying this and then the sound of crickets, because everyone's going, I don't know what he meant. What do you think he meant? I don't understand. And I feel like this is another one of those really important, punchy theological statements. What is he saying here? I actually think it's as simple as him saying, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. I am the light of the world. As long as you follow me, wherever I go, wherever I am, you will have light. You will have light. It will guide you. Follow me and you won't stumble in the dark. Follow me and even in the midst of danger and death, in the middle of darkness, I will guide you. I will guide you. This is about costly obedience, going where Jesus leads us, which sometimes is right back into Judea, the place of danger and fear. Take a little sidetrack here to talk a little bit for a minute about obedience, because I think something that we've done, because the last few decades of gospel preaching hasn't been wrong. Don't hear me saying that at all. But I feel like we've focused on one element of the gospel at the expense of a whole lot of other things. And the gospel that we've proclaimed, I heard it on the radio this morning, actually. I came here early and I heard an American preacher preaching about this. And it's that gospel of you are dirty, you are unclean, you have sinned and you fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, has forgiven you of your sins and now you are clean. Now that is true. It's beautiful. But I think because of this focus on that being the gospel, and that's it, so you need to come to Jesus and have faith in him, what we've done with obedience is we've looked at all the things that we could do in life and go, there's a whole lot of things over here that the reason why I was dirty, and I need to not do them anymore. So my obedience is related to not doing the things that God says I shouldn't do. If I do, well, that's called, you know, a failure or whatever, and I can come and have my sins forgiven, and that's beautiful. But this has been our focus. So when we have that focus on this version of the gospel, that personal salvation, we focus on sins of commission. Doing things that we know we shouldn't do, that God has said not to do. What I am starting to see is that the gospel is not less than that, but so much more. The gospel of the kingdom of God, Jesus restoring humanity to what it should be, restoring the whole universe to what it should be, the kingdom coming and God's people serving the place in which they live, bringing justice and righteousness and hope and light and serving the people in the city in which they're placed. And so what I think we need to start thinking about equally with sins of commission is sins of omission. And sins of omission, like sins of commission being the wrong thing to do but doing it anyway, sins of omission are when God says, I want you to do this, and we say, no thanks. That's sin. That's disobedience. If God has spoken to you and said, I want you to do this, I want you to go and see that person, I want you to go and do that thing, I want you to go and do that, and you say, no, that is a sin. Sin of omission. Not doing what God has told you to do. And here Jesus is saying, let's go back to Judea. And everything within the disciples' hearts and minds says, we don't want to do this. This is dangerous. This is costly. Jesus says, yep, but I'm the light of the world. And as long as you're following me, you will not walk in darkness. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, again, like all of us would, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Let's just leave it. He'll be fine. Let's just stay here. I'll get the barbecue fired up again. We'll get some cold drinks. Everything will be sweet. We like this pasture. Let's keep eating this nice green grass. You keep being a good shepherd. We'll keep being your sheep. It's a good deal. Let's just... Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. again, Jesus, speak plainly, please. I don't like all this metaphorical stuff. And then I like verse 15 or whatever it is. So then he told them plainly. It's good when that happens. It's good when Jesus gets plain. Lazarus is dead. All right, you donkeys, he's dead. Okay, he's not asleep, he's dead. Okay? And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us, here's us again, let us go to him. I love it when Jesus speaks plainly. And then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. It might be because I'm Australian, but I read this in a particular way that I was reading commentaries and trying to understand what, you know, from other people smarter than me about what's going on in this passage. A lot of the commentators saw Thomas making this really bold and noble statement. Come on, guys. Like, he's the one. He's the one going, guys, come on, let's go because we want to die with him because he's awesome. I didn't read it like that at all, hey. Like, I don't know whether it's the Australian sarcasm or cynicism or whatever it is, but that's exactly how I read Thomas. Was he's being cynical. He's being fatalistic. Well, let's go and die with him as well. We might as well. We're going to die one day. Why not tomorrow? Come on, guys. Let's just go and die with him. Don't you think that's more of what Thomas sounds like? But what Thomas says, I think, cynically, is actually a reality of what it means to follow Jesus. This is the costliness of obedience. Jesus will say later on in other scripture, unless you take up your cross and follow me. Those who love their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for me will find it. There is this reality about following Jesus where we have to die to ourselves, where we have to die to everything we know to be true, to die to relying upon our own resources, dying to relying on our own plans of how our life will work and asking God to bless it, dying to needing that green pasture all the time, needing that comfort, dying to comfort, dying to all those things so that we can follow Jesus. So what Thomas means cynically, I think he's actually making a profound, truthful statement. Unless we die, we can't go where he's going. You know, 2020 was meant to be the year of clarity. Okay, so as a leader and back over the last decade or so, 2020 was a year you really leveraged because it's a good play on words. You know, 2020 vision, it's clear. And so all of these organizations around the world were going, 2020 vision, it's going to be clear and this is where we're going and all that sort of thing. And so here we are on the first day of the last month of 2019 and I look at 2020 and I have no idea what's going to happen. I mean that literally. I have no idea what's going to happen. I feel like I'm flying blind. For Brooke and I, about a month ago, things were looking pretty clear. Things were looking really good. It's all fallen on the floor. It's all not come to pass. As we look at 2020, we're going, God, what are you doing? Where do you want us? What do you want us to do? Because I now think of those plans that are on the floor. And you know what those plans were? They were kind of other side of the Jordan River-ish. That's what they looked like. They were comfortable. They were predictable. They were certain. They were all those sorts of things. But now when I look at 2020, all I can see is Judea. I see Bethany. I see this place of risk and uncertainty and unpredictability, but it's also this place of obedience and light. I can see it. I can see it, but I can't discern the details, and that really annoys me. But I think sometimes, and I'm experiencing this more and more in my life, that sometimes the sweetest place to be is where the only thing you can see is the back of Jesus. And I don't mean that in the sense that he's turned his back on you. I mean that in the sense of you're following him and he's going somewhere and he wants you to come with him. And so you're focused on his back as he is moving you into that place. And the closer you are to him, the better it feels. Despite the blackness that is all around, the darkness. That's a great place to be. Jesus would say to Brooke and I, as he would say to you, if he is speaking to you right now about what your Judea might be, he would say to you, let us go there together. I think it's amazing that this great commission that we have, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, the best bit about that whole statement, like a lot of sermons being preached, a lot of devotions being read about Matthew 28. The best thing about that, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Let's go there together. So where do you find yourself today in light of this history from John's Gospel? Are you comfortable in your faith? And I mean, what I mean by that is your faith comfortable? Is your faith attached to your comfort? Are you happy being on the other side of the Jordan River, in that green pasture, trying to stay there and avoid costly obedience and justifying it away at every chance, every time Jesus speaks? You're so acutely aware, actually, when you really drill down, you're actually acutely aware of the costliness of obedience. So you're happy just to live in the world of comfortable disobedience. What is Judea for you? What is the place where God has, maybe for decades, has been trying to say to you, I want to take you here. Just follow me. Maybe it's not a place. Maybe it's a person. Maybe there's a relationship that you have that has been just getting further and further unreconciled. And God has been trying to say to you, I want to take you there. I could never do that, God. No, I'm taking you there. You just have to agree to come with me. Maybe it's a friend who you just can't see a way that you could ever share your faith with them. Or there's a group of people, or there's something in the city that you've sort of stayed away from or stayed clear of. And every time it's brought up, maybe even in a service at Rangel, every time it's featured as something, there it is again. There's that voice of God saying, let's go together to Judea. Come on, let's go. And you just go, no, I don't want to. I want to be comfortably disobedient. Are you doing the work? Are you doing the work and the wrestling that Jesus did for that 2 days of listening to the Father's voice, of discerning his will? And listening and discerning, they're the easy bits, because then what God says is, now obey. Now come with me as I lead you into Judea. Are you listening? Are you discerning? And are you obeying what God has for you in this city? Are you following the lead of Jesus? It's a really good thing that we are doing at services at Rangeville, and we will keep doing, is to just take a moment at the end of a sermon, at the end of looking at the words of God, is to ask two questions of yourself. What did God say to me today? And what will I do with what I have heard? They're two really great questions. And if you want to phrase them in a way towards God, you can say, God, what are you saying to me today? And then what do you want me to do about it? Let me listen. Let me discern. And then let me go and do it. So let's take a minute or two to do that. Maybe you want to write something down on your phone or on a piece of paper or something like that. But we'll just give you a couple of minutes of silence to do that.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.